Thank you very much for the introduction. Thank you also for the selection of hymns, which were very appropriate. I'd like to start first by reading from Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, just two verses from there, just to get us started. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I don't feel that we're quite ready yet to tackle the anointing oil, so just an introduction before we do so. You've heard me here speak before about building-related matters. Of course, it's something close to my heart. It's my occupation. You've heard me mention before about acreages of brickwork and all sorts of other things. In my company, when we price something, we're given a package of information. First of all, there's drawings. There may be a bill of quantities. But primarily, there is a specification for the project. And that's based on, it's something we called an NBS, a National Building Specification, that usually comes from the architect or perhaps from a structural engineer. It contains a variety of product information that's crucial to the project. Some of the products are quite basic. Some of them would be top quality, top dollar, as you would say. They all have one thing in common, no matter how expensive they are all fit for purpose. That's a phrase that's often bandied about in the building trade. Is it fit for purpose? If we have to make savings to replace one product with a cheaper product, as long as it's fit for purpose, it could be accepted. It's a basic minimum specification. It's something that meets a requirement. And if you buy something and you find that it doesn't work, it's not fit for purpose, you can take it back. Now, this caused me to think about these verses which we've read together, especially verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet, that is, fit or able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Fit for purpose. What does Paul mean here? The people he is talking about are those that God has made able or fit to be in his presence. In this context, in the light, which refers to being in heaven. God has made these people fit to be in heaven, to be in the very presence of God. Now, this, thinking about this brought me to another item that I remembered from a long time ago. You've probably heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Perhaps more of those who are older would have heard of this document that was produced by the church. And the most striking question is the first question. A catechism is something that a catechumen would learn in the church. Points of doctrine and Christian experience. The first question, the most striking one, is this. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? It's the basic philosophical question, isn't it? Why am I here? What am I doing here? What am I for? What's my purpose? And the answer in this catechism is this. A man's chief end, perhaps some of you can remember it and recite it off by heart. A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is your chief end, the chief end of man. Man being a generic term for both sexes and children, of course. So the question is, are all men going to fulfill that purpose? Are all men and women going to fulfill that chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever? Sadly, the answer to that is no, they're not. Why? Because not all men and women are fit for that purpose. Not all men and women are fit to be in the presence of God. And in fact, of course, at the start of life, through what we inherit by being in Adam, none of us are fit to be in the presence of God by our natural life and inclination. We are sinners. We are not meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. None are. But you'll notice that in the verse, it's God that has made people fit. God has done the work. It's only God who can do this work. And he has done this through the cross. That's why our hymns were so relevant, because they start about giving thanks for the entry point that we have into the Christian life through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the start of our eternal life. That's the start of our Christian experience. God has done this through the cross. He's done this through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other way for men and women to be fit for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. It is the only way. Now let's read from Exodus. More pertinent to our study, Exodus chapter 30 from verse 22. This is about the anointing oil. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. And of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive an hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it, after the composition of it. It is holy, and it be holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And the last reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit into our hearts. May God bless the reading of his word. And it's only when we reach this point that we can really discuss the holy anointing oil. We're now in a position to look at this from the point of view of those who are saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have entered in to the Christian life, the Christian experience. Because we are fit for communion with God. We are fit through Christ to spend eternity in that glorious place. Now, while we're here, we need to be fit for service and worship of this most holy God. That's where this anointing oil comes into. We are saved to serve and to worship He who dwells in heaven. So if we can look at, first of all, we can look at the ingredients of the anointing oil, the ingredients. Then that we can look at the use of the anointing oil. And lastly, there are certain prohibitions that concern the anointing oil, misuse and mismake, if you like. So first of all, the ingredients. There were four principal spices. Principal, they were important, they were expensive, and they were to be used in the composition of this anointing oil. First of all, there was myrrh. There were 500 shekels of myrrh. That's around about 5 kilograms or 11 pounds in old money. There was 250 shekels, half the amount of sweet cinnamon. That's 2.5 kilograms. The same amount of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. And the fourth one is cassia, of which again there were 500 shekels, about 5 kilograms. And lastly, the medium, the vehicle, is the oil itself, this olive oil, of which there was one hin, which is around about 3.6 to 4 litres. So that's quite a bit of material, doesn't it? I mean, it wouldn't fill a bucket, maybe. But it's expensive and costly. Not just in the purchase of it, but the extraction of it as well, and the distance that it would have travelled. Today it would have a fairly high carbon footprint. First of all, then, there's myrrh. This is the gum or the excretion from the trunk of a particular tree, a dwarf tree of the terebinth family, which grew in Arabia. Secondly, there was sweet cinnamon. It's from the bark of a small evergreen tree, one a conifer type of tree that is green all year round. Thirdly, sweet calamus is from a reed or a cane which is found in the Lebanon, also in India and Arabia, and it grows in a miry, marshy environment. It's said to be the spikenard that was used to anoint the Lord, that expensive perfume that, according to Judas and others, was wasted upon the anointing of the Lord. Cassia, again, is scraped bark of that particular tree. That's how it's extracted. And then the olive oil, of course, we're still familiar with that. Myrrh, sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, cassia. You go to Morrison's, you won't find it, I don't think. But olive oil, you will. You'll find olive oil. And you'll find the oil, the olives to make the oil if you want to do a bit of pressing with your feet. They're all natural products. They're all vegetable products. None of it is meat. It's all vegetable. Why is it important to examine these ingredients? Why is it important to examine all the things that we've been looking about that constitute the tabernacle and its contents? What can we learn from them? It's not mere mechanics. It does teach us great lessons about the Christian life. What can we learn from them? We have to dig deep. I'm not particularly digging very deep on this subject. We haven't really the time to do so. Time constraints as all. We could spend a lot longer on all of these things. But first of all, we'll look at this substance, myrrh. The gum, as I said, is exudes from the trunk of this small tree. It either comes out spontaneously out of natural fissures or cuts in the tree, or the tree trunk is incised or cut by the harvesters to extract more than what the tree would normally be willing to give. Cuts are made in the trunk for that purpose. And the myrrh used here is called pure myrrh. That is the one, that is the stuff that is spontaneously extracted. It comes out of the tree in a natural process. It's the free myrrh that comes out and that is used in the anointing oil. It is sweet to the smell. It's bitter to the taste. It's one of those things that when you smell it, it smells really, really good. But if you took a taste, you would regret it. Ladies, when you go into the Debenhams area of where there's all the cosmetics and perfumes or anywhere else, and you get these samplers, someone comes up to you and they dab a bit on your wrist. I like that. That's nice. Can you put some on my tongue? I'll see what it tastes like. Does it taste as good as it